happens is the facade will fall down, the roof will cave in, fall down, and then eventually what you're left with is just these pillars. The pillars stand the test of time. Eventually that will be all that is left of that structure. Well, fast forward, you know, almost a couple thousand years to the modern era of the church. And we have come to discover a different set of pillars that also stand the test of time. Now, it's not our formal doctrine or anything like that, but you could say informally we've come to recognize what we have labeled as the four pillars of faith. Those four pillars are prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. Now, I'm going to make a couple statements. I want to see if you agree. First statement, of these four pillars, would you say that we talk about some more than others? Is that fair to say? And of these four pillars of faith, would you agree that of these, we speak of meditation the least? I was curious several months ago. I did a non-scientific study survey. I went on the United Church of God sermons page, and I put in several keywords to try to actually search properly. And what I discovered is that both prayer and Bible study were spoken of about four times as often as meditation. Even fasting was spoken of roughly twice as often as meditation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, because actually, if you did a search of God's Word, look those words up in Scripture, it kind of pans out to about that same ratio. So that speaks that hopefully we are speaking from God's Word. So I think that's a good thing. But meditation, while it's not spoken of as often as the others, God does talk about it often in His Word, and it is very important. So today we're going to talk about meditation. What we're going to do in this message is ask two key questions and hopefully answer them in the course of this message. So here are the two questions. First question is, what benefits do you receive from meditation? Second question is, what does meditation have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? It kind of sounds maybe like a boring and dry subject, perhaps. Hopefully that's not the case. But what I hope to reveal is that all of us meditate, whether we realize it or not, throughout the course of any given day, we meditate. During the year, perhaps maybe our level of meditation is here, but I hope to show today that here at the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 + 1 days, our meditation level is up here. So as we go through the message, to answer the first question, we're going to explore three specific benefits, and then hopefully answer the second question as we kind of go through those three benefits. Before we jump into the three benefits, though, we need a shared understanding, kind of a shared definition or definitions of just what meditation is. So let's look at those quickly. Now, I have both of them up there. First working definition that we're going to use for meditation is to engage in contemplation or to reflect. Now, contemplation, it's not one of those what they call million-dollar words. Maybe it's a $100,000 word, a few syllables, kind of big. One of those words that we might not use very often. I would offer up an easier definition. I would say controlled and directed thought. It kind of says the same thing as number one there, to engage in contemplation or to reflect. But there's also a second meaning that we're going to work with today, and it'll be toward the end of the message. And it is to intend or purpose to do something. Now, I kind of hope that you're a little confused and wondering, well, what does that have to do with meditation? Hopefully we'll see that later as we get to that part of the message. So let's jump into these three benefits. And as we go through them, I'll say that starting, the first benefit is more basic and elementary in approach. And hopefully we'll dig deeper as we go through these three benefits. First benefit of meditation is that meditation clears the mind. Meditation clears the mind. Why is that important? Why is a clear mind important? Well, quite simply, a clear mind helps us better connect to God in prayer. Let's turn to Psalm. Psalm chapter 77. We'll read verse 6. What Psalm 77 is, it's listed as a psalm of Asaph. And really the tone and message of this psalm is one of kind of anguish and turmoil. Apparently this psalmist is, it seems like he's lost connection to God. And probably because of something he himself has done, but he's reaching out and trying to connect with God. And he talks about meditation in this psalm. So here in Psalm 77, we'll just read verse 6. It says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Now, he actually mentions meditation again in verse 10. And meditation is actually part of how he does connect with God, and he makes that connection. But really what I want to bring out here from what we just read here in verse 6 is that he mentions a certain time context. And it's nighttime. And that's important. I want you to think about what your typical day looks like. I think the typical adult is supposed to, and I say supposed to, receive about 7 or 8 hours of sleep on average on a night. So really what that leaves is we're awake and we're thinking and we're doing things about 16, 17 hours a day. That's a lot of time. You think about during the course of the day, how much you do. You think about all the sights, the smells, the thoughts, the emotions, everything that occurs with our mind. And consider evening prayer. Before we go to sleep and we go to God in prayer, do you ever get frustrated because your mind is just busy and it's wandering because it's been such a hectic day? I mean, everything that's happened is on your mind. Or have you ever woken up in the middle of the night, 1 a.m, 2 a.m, and your mind's just racing? There's something bothering you. And you try to go to God in prayer, and it's not satisfying because your mind continues to race. Well, meditation can be a tool that we can use to help clear the mind to properly go to God in prayer. You know, we have more control of our thoughts than we probably give ourselves credit for. God gave us that capacity to actually control many, if not most, of our thoughts. So if something is really bothering us and something's on our mind, one thing we can do is actually just sit down, take the time, quietly think about it, and then mentally just move it to the side and then go to God in prayer. And you might find that it's a more satisfying experience. Well, now my thoughts are kind of gathered. Now I can bring them to God. It's just something we can do. What does that have to do with the feast? Well, as we come here and observe the feast and we rejoice before God, and it really is a joyful experience, it is a busy time. We do fill our calendars with activities, worship, fellowship. There's a lot going on. It's lots of new sights. I mean, you have the beautiful mountains out there, all these animals, and there's just so much going on. I mean, our minds can race. And we often hear, well, at the feast, we should pray more, and that's for sure. You know, while we're here, that connection with God should be stronger more than ever. But also take the time to meditate here at the feast. You know, think about what we hear, the messages, and just take the time to quietly sit somewhere. You know, we all meditate differently. I hope you don't have the notion that meditation has to look like hands clasped, eyes closed, and sitting down cross-legged. If you think that's what it has to look like, don't think that. You know, we all meditate in different ways. I like to walk in the morning. I like to ride on my Husqvarna riding mower and put around the yard and mow the grass. That's when I like to meditate. Some people like to just sit quietly in a room. So I want to encourage you, make that time available to just take a moment and meditate here at the feast. Think about what we hear. Second benefit, meditation gives us hope and courage. Meditation gives us hope and courage. And you probably knew I was going here, but I'd like you to turn to Philippians 4, verse 8. And Dr. Pacelli read it yesterday. But I'd like to look at it from a different angle today, considering meditation and what we're talking about. And hopefully bring something out just a little bit different as we read this today. Philippians 4, 8. I know Philippians is a favorite book for many because it's just so positive. And it's ironic, Paul is writing from prison and that positivity, that optimism is there. And I know for many people, just especially chapter 2 of Philippians, throughout the year maybe going through a hard time, that it's just a source of encouragement. And it brings that. And so we get that sense as we read this. So let's read Philippians 4, verse 8. It says, "Finally, brethren," kind of closing out his letter, he says, "whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Meditate on these things. And I want you to do me a favor. That's quite a lengthy list there, isn't it? He gives many things to meditate on. Noble, just, pure, lovely. I want you to think of that list as a list of outcomes. Or you could say a list of effects. You could say a list of effects of righteous behaviors. This is the result of when we follow what God has for us, this is what occurs. These are the outcomes. This is good advice to heed at any time of the year. It's kind of what we put into our minds is how we feel. If we watch garbage on TV, we're going to feel terrible. But this is telling us if you meditate on things that really are the outcomes of righteous behavior, good things are going to happen. While it's good advice to follow any time of the year, don't you think it's safe to say that what we've come together to observe and to picture what's coming, is there anything more noble, anything more just, anything more pure, anything more lovely than what God has promised for us? And seeing that God has promised, it really should give us hope and courage. Now, we understand that hope, true hope, is the result of true faith. Hebrews 11:6, to paraphrase, tells us that we're not to only believe that God exists, but we should also believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so as we come together, you could say in a sense we meditate together during the services. We kind of think about these things that are wonderful, that are ahead of us, that are coming. It's almost like group meditation. That may sound kind of corny or cheesy, but it's true in a sense. And really that should feed hope and courage. Perhaps you've heard that term, well, when you go to the feast, you have your batteries charged. Well, what is it that we're charging our batteries with? Well, yes, we could say, you know, the Holy Spirit. Hopefully we're receiving more of it and heeding more of God's Holy Spirit and letting that, you know, transform us. That's part of charging our batteries. But another part of what we charge our batteries with is hope and courage. Turn with me to Joshua 1. Let's go to the book of courage, Joshua. So I want to link these ideas of meditation and courage. Meditation and courage. Here in Joshua 1, we'll read verses 8 and 9. And as we read this, the children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land. And they're a lot like us, aren't they? Because they are on a threshold of a new age. They're awaiting that promised land, just like we're awaiting that promised land that we have come together to picture. So let's see what this section says about meditation. Verse 8, Joshua 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And continuing on, it's a continuation of the thought, really. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It talks about meditating on God's law. Psalm 119:97, we won't turn there, but it says, paraphrasing again, God, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How does meditating on God's law give us courage? What does it mean to meditate on God's law? Of course, it means to think about the wisdom that's involved in God's law and the thought and process that God put into creating his law and how good his law is. But I would also add that part of meditating on God's law is just thinking about what if? What if one person after another, after another, after another, after another, in the days ahead began to actually internalize God's law? The new covenant is available now, and we are participants in that new covenant, but it's still very young. It's in its infancy, and so to speak, because really the true joy of what we've come to picture is a time when one person after another begins to adopt the new covenant, putting God's law in the heart and following it. We come together and picture many things, and yes, the physical things will be wonderful, the nature of animals, the systems of man changed, but really the true beauty of what we look forward to is God's law being adopted on widespread. So meditating should bring us hope and courage. Let's go to the third benefit now. Third and final benefit. Meditation helps us mentally prepare. Meditation helps us mentally prepare. So let's turn to another verse now. I'd like you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verse 15. Now we just read Philippians 4, verse 8, a few moments ago. Believe it or not, that's not the only place where the instruction is given to meditate on these things. We'll read the exact same words here in 1 Timothy 4. Now remember, I asked you, as you read that list in Philippians 4, to think of those words, that list of items, as a list of outcomes, a list of effects. So we read here in 1 Timothy 4, instruction is also given, meditate on these things, but I want you to notice the difference. Now, verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. What are these things that Paul is telling Timothy to meditate on? They exist in the verses preceding. Just look up to verse 12 there. One of the things, it's perfect timing as our youth walk in. Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers. Verse 13, it says, give attention to reading, to exhortation. In other words, study, encourage, lift up, help your brethren. Where Philippians was a list of outcomes, I would say this is a list of the righteous behavior that would cause those outcomes. In the world of cause and effect, where Philippians is the effect, I would say this is a list of the causes. Now remember that second meaning we provided earlier, to intend or purpose to do something. That really seems to be what is occurring here with this instruction to meditate on these things. And I'm sorry to bring up something negative as an example, but it definitely paints the point, paints the picture and makes the point. You've heard of the term premeditated murder. It's not only the act of murder, but it's shown where the perpetrator took the time to plan, intended before committing the act. Unfortunately, something we're familiar with, we picture a time where that will not happen. Obviously, the standard for us is to premeditate to do what's right and according to God's will. And really, that's what Paul's instructing Timothy to do here. He's telling him, meditate on these things. These are action words that he's giving Timothy. It's almost like he's telling Timothy to visualize himself doing what he's supposed to do, and then for Timothy to go and do those things. Perhaps you've heard of visualization as a technique. It's actually used in the industry of sports psychology. And yes, there is such an industry. There are sports psychologists out there. What will happen is a coach will instruct an athlete to visualize using correct form. It may be shooting a free throw or swinging a golf club before the athlete actually goes and performs that task. Just one of many tools that sports psychologists will use. Well, in a way, that somewhat describes what we are here to do. We're here to picture ourselves doing what's right, what God wants us to do in the kingdom. As far as what exists on the earth, this should be what most closely resembles what it will be like in the millennium and continuing in to the eternity of God's kingdom. We're here to mentally practice. That's part of why we're here. And part of that visualization is making it real for you. When you think about God's kingdom, do you actually picture yourself being there? Do you visualize yourself being there? That's part of this kind of meditation that Paul's instructing Timothy to do. We all need to see ourselves there. Not just think of the good things that will be there, but we actually need to make it real and see ourselves there doing what God wants us to do. So we've looked at how both Philippians and 1 Timothy instruct us to meditate on certain things. And as we begin to conclude, I'd really like to bring these two points together. The outcomes and the causes. These things that we should be meditating on. Because that instruction is given in both cases. Meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. That's such a broad word, isn't it? It's non-descriptive. It's so all-encompassing. It's huge. That word things. How do you convey that? I'd like to give an earthly example of how that word things is so big. I'm going to put a picture of an individual up on the screen now. Who recognizes him? A few hands. It's Walt Disney, a man who lived, I believe he passed in 1966. Walt Disney was an imperfect man. I'm not holding up him up here as someone we should follow or idolize by any means. He was certainly a man with struggles and who had his own problems. But Walt Disney was a man with creativity, vision, and drive. He could see the future, and he could carry it out. While he may not have held the same values that you and I hold, Walt Disney strongly believed in the family. He believed in the importance of the family. And it was for that reason, toward the end of his life, that he created a theme park. You can turn me onto the podium. Sorry. Got me? Sorry about that. You can probably hear me better now anyways. But it was toward the end of his life that he created a theme park. Many who worked with Walt in planning Disneyland describe how excited he was during the planning process. And they describe that excitement as contagious. While working in the concept phase with the drawings and the models, Walt Disney's excitement began to grow even more and more. And in all of that excitement, Walt would often use the word things when he could not adequately describe the unique features that would make the park special. He would say things over and over. I've watched several interviews of people who worked with Walt Disney, and many came to realize that while they were working with him in the early 1950s, that when Walt would say the word things, it was almost electrifying. I've seen videos myself of Walt describing, as the park was in planning stages, Main Street, USA. He might say something like, you'll walk down the street and there will be storefronts and this little side street and things and people over here doing things, or a few years later planning a new ride that would be called Pirates of the Caribbean. He described it as you're riding on a boat in a scene with animatronics doing these things with other things going on in the background. And he would use that word things over and over. And it's not because he was inarticulate. He was a very well-spoken man. And we don't know if he was saying that because he just didn't know how to convey what he had in mind, or maybe he knew it was going to be so much work he just didn't want to scare the workers, the people who worked with him. But over and over they said it was just so exciting that when Walt said things, you knew something special was going to happen. And that was truly what was going to make the park revolutionary and special. That's just an earthly example. Today we've looked at really much more important things to meditate on. And both Philippians and 1 Timothy tell us to meditate on these things. Some of these things are and should be occurring now. But many are yet to come. They're big ideas. And we have trouble conveying them. So with that in mind, I'd like to read one final verse together. And as we read it, it really should send chills up our spines. It's written to that congregation in Corinth where we saw those pillars, the Temple of Apollo. Paul's trying to really focus them on the future, the exciting future ahead. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Meditate on these things.